Matthew's gospel account of the birth of Jesus doesn't start with the well-known events of the Nativity itself, the star, the shepherds, and the manger. But Tim Keller writes that it begins in the midst of even more ancient times, providing a long, seemingly, maybe you're already thinking this, tedious genealogy. It's easy to lose patience with these verses as we read and let your eyes skim down the page until you get to some real action. Maybe you've done that before. However, Christmas is not simply about a birth, but dear ones, it's about a coming. Keller says that God planned for the arrival of His Son before He even created the earth. Revelation 13, verse 8. And like any good writer, Almighty God, He foreshadowed the great person that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, God in the flesh, that who Christ would be throughout the course of history. And as we come to this text of Scripture, there are several things that we can learn about Christmas from what Matthew says and also what he doesn't say. And at the heart of this is that Christmas is not a mythical fairy tale that says, once upon a time, a story happened that shows us how to live better lives. But at the heart of Christmas is a historical account which records that Christ Jesus came into the world to save, to rescue, to redeem ungodly sinners like you and I. Look at verse 1. First of all, Christmas is good news, not good advice. Why? Because how Matthew starts here. Look what it says. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew's account of Christmas begins with a recognition that the events that he is recording here by divine inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, they transpired in time and space. They transpired in an actual historical context and not once upon a time. In a galaxy far, far away. These events didn't transpire in Middle Earth. They didn't transpire in Narnia. They didn't transpire, you know, out in the outer rim of the galaxy somewhere. And so the point being is that when we encounter mythical stories and fables and tales, these types of things, we understand that hey, these are not real, but these are just merely inspiring stories that we can enjoy, and this there's there can be some redemptive themes and some principles that we can apply to our lives and everything. But the reality is when we see right here in verse 1, it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew is recognizing, he is affirming that hey, these things actually happened in time and space, and therefore Christmas is not just some moralistic story which we can glean some good advice on how to live well. Turn over to Luke chapter 2. Hold here. Dr. Keller says that advice is counsel about what you must do. For example, if you go and to see your doctor and he gives you a diagnosis or you know a counselor, these types of things, or advice is counsel about what you must do. By way of contrast, news is a report about what has already been done. Advice urges you to make something happen. News urges you to recognize something that has already happened and to respond to it. Advice says it's all up to you to act. News says someone else has already acted. That's good. Look at Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, even as we declared in song earlier, familiar account of Christmas narrative, Luke chapter 2 and verse 10. The shepherds who are out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night, then in verse 9, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" You know why people were awestruck with and stricken with just absolute terror and fear in the presence of angels? In our modern context, you know, when we see different made-for-TV movies and these types of things, or supposed accounts or encounters that people had with angels and everything, pretty much angels are always portrayed as good-looking, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, flowy, white-robed women that are very alluring. In the Bible, angels are masculine power brokers for God. They're wielding untold power from the Most High, and they're gleaming with splendor because, by definition, an angel is a messenger who has been dispatched from the throne of God, from the very presence of God, and the very Shekinah glory of God, just as it shone from Moses' countenance after he was spending time in the presence of God. They are gleaming with the glory of God. They're kind of like the moon. You know the moon? Once I had a t-shirt that said, "Be the moon, reflect the sun." You know the moon doesn't have any light of its own. The light that these angelic beings are shining is from the presence of God. And that is why they're saying, "Hey, don't be afraid." And mind you, they didn't have any light pollution, these guys, when they're out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. All right? It's suddenly you're in Lambeau Field. All right? And it says, verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for behold, this is why I bring you good tidings of great joy." In other words, hey, I'm not bringing judgment, I'm bringing joy. "Good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people," for everyone. And this is the declaration, verse 11, "There is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." He's the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He's the long prophesied fulfillment of all that God has promised to bring to pass for such a time as this. And so the point being is that Christmas is good news, not good advice. Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, toward the end of your Bibles. And 2 Peter chapter 1. Here, Peter, as a Jewish kingdom apostle, entrusted with the gospel of the kingdom, in contrast to what the Lord had entrusted to and through the apostle Paul for the church, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace today, as far as the gospel, the grace of God. Within that dispensational context, Peter, he's writing to Jews of the dispersion in that era, and he says this. He's recounting an experience that he had, as recorded in Matthew chapter 17. We know it as the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, Peter and James and John, they're part of the inner circle of the 12. They went up to the mountain with the Lord, and there the Lord, he was transfigured. The veil was removed, if you will, and they received a glimpse of the splendor, the majesty of God. And they saw Jesus speaking with Moses and Elijah as representatives of the law and the prophets. And one of the gospel accounts says that they, you know what they were talking about? They weren't talking about sports, weather, and politics. Is that good? They weren't talking about the latest headlines. They were talking about the cross. They were looking ahead to what was going to transpire in fulfillment of what the Lord had prophesied, that the Messiah would endure. And Peter there, he just blurts out, he's like, hey, Lord, this is good for us to be here. Can we make some tents so we can camp out here? And Peter, he's recounting this experience in chapter 1 here, in verse 16. Look what he says right here. In Second Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And so he proceeds in sharing about that experience. And it's then later in the context, he points out that, hey, that the Word of God is more authoritative over our personal experience of what we think we saw. And yes, they did indeed see it. In other words, the Word of God takes precedence over the subjective emotionalism of our experience. And it's not to say that the emotions are not involved in our walk with God. Certainly they are. And one of the big problems in many of our Christian lives is that we stuff these to the point that they're virtually not even existent. And we're not even familiar with how to communicate with one another on the level of the heart and connecting with one another there. Instead, at the expense of keeping everything cerebral and upstairs. But the point being is that Peter, he is affirming in verse 16, we do not follow cunningly devised fables. And so the heart of it is this. In light of Matthew chapter 1, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so the way Matthew begins the Christmas account, also what we can learn in addition to what he doesn't say is this. We had one, Christmas is good news, not good advice, but we can also glean this principle that Christmas changes how we read other stories. For example, as far as other stories, which we understand to be fables and myths and fairy tales, have you ever wondered why Disney is such a multi-million, probably billion-dollar industry? You ever wonder about that? It was interesting that leading up to Peter Jackson's first release of The Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Ring, some about 15 years ago or so, that there was a host of articles, critical examinations of Tolkien's books, The Lord of the Rings. And that the modern assessment of these fantasy books written by Tolkien, who was a colleague, friend of C.S. Lewis, of course, wrote Narnia, and that these critiques were chalking these books up to, they were just really denigrating them because they felt that they were proposing regressive views of life. Regressive views as opposed to progressive views. Because in these books, it presents good and evil, and that good is going to triumph over evil. For good, for time, for is now and forever will be. You know, the classic, as fairy tales oftentimes begin with once upon a time, but they end with happily ever after. And so the pundits, they were saying that this is regressive because life is not always black and white. What was so redeeming about these forms of literature, especially when they're written from a Christian worldview, is this, is it presents the reality that yes, good will indeed one day triumph over evil and we will be rescued from death and live forever. So in other words, the redemptive themes that we see in such literature by virtue of what was called what is understood as common grace. In other words, what that means is that even if the author, the producer, is not Christian themselves, by virtue of us being created in the image of God, the inner longings of our heart cry out for a transcendent cause, an epic adventure, something bigger to live for beyond this life. It's because of who God has made us to be as His creation. And so ultimately, as a result of these things, all the very best stories which saint and sinner both love, ultimately they will one day be proved true in the ultimate sense, because how Matthew begins his account of Christmas. How does he begin it? You see in Matthew 1 and verse 1. What does he say? Does it say, in a galaxy far, far away? Does he begin with once upon a time? No, he begins like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Keller, he writes this, the great fairy tales and legends did not really happen, and yet they seem to fulfill a longing, a set of longings in the human heart to experience the supernatural, to escape death, to know love that we can never lose, to not age but live long enough to realize our creative dreams, to fly, to communicate with non-human beings, to triumph over evil. The glorious thing about the reality, about the historical account of Christmas is this, is that someone from another world did indeed break into our world, one with supernatural power that is able to cast out demons, walk on water, heal the sick, raise the dead, and conquer sin and death and darkness himself. And he said about himself that he is the resurrection and the life. Look in verse 2 of our text, Matthew 1. Look at verse 2, it says. It says, Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, and Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. One of the interesting things to notice here in verses 2 through 6 is that Christmas turns the world's values upside down. Because the world values pedigree, money, race and class. And certainly we were reminded of that this past week, as with the state funeral of the late President George H.W. Bush. If you know anything about the family history, as far as his New England heritage and his upbringing under U.S. Senator Preston Bush, the patriarch of the family, he was born into privilege. So the world values these things, but Christmas turns all that upside down. And these things, the things that matter so much outside of Jesus' church, must not be brought inside, as Keller says. Because look at in verse 2. It says, Abraham, these are the patriarchs, these are the fathers of Israel, to whom were entrusted the covenants of promise. It says, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob, by definition, his name means rascal, or supplanter, or heel grabber. What did Jacob do? Well, Jacob actually coerced or coaxed his brother, Esau, out of his birthright and blessing when he was vulnerable. He had just come in from the hunting field. And Jacob says, hey, you hungry? I'll cook you some food. You smell that? Give me your blessing. Give me your birthright. And so Esau turned it over to him. Says, what good is that going to be if I'm going to die of hunger? And then in tandem with his mother, he deceived his father, put in just fur and everything on his arms and his neck and everything so that he would feel and smell like his brother. He deceived his father to get the blessing, the birthright. And then when his brother found out about it, he wanted to kill him. This guy is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He's not exactly the most honorable and morally virtuous dude. And look at verse 3. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah is recognized as the guy through whom Christ's lineage would flow. He's recognized as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And look at verse 3. Judah, once again, he's not exactly the most virtuous guy. Because look at verse 3. He says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. You know who Tamar is? Tamar is actually his daughter-in-law who dressed up like a prostitute, and he's going, he's passing by her. He hooks up with her. He didn't realize it was her. This is crazy. So this is actually an incestuous relationship of ungodliness here. And they're in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. But look going on right here. Look in verse 4. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. You know who Rahab is? See, this is important for us to understand. Because like in this culture, it was very family oriented, and it was patriarchal in the sense that, hey, that women were not considered that much value whatsoever. And to bring women to bear in this context, and ungodly women at that, whoa! Because look at in verse 5, it says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute in the city of Jericho. I'll give you sex for hire, for money. And she's here. Not only is she a woman, but she's an ungodly woman. But look at this. If it couldn't get any worse, she's actually David's like great grandma. Because look at verse 6. And Jesse begot David, the king. The king of Israel. The greatest king. And look at the end of verse 6. It says, David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, why do you suppose the Holy Spirit would inspire Matthew to record the account of David's sin with Bathsheba in this way? Was it minimizing the value of women at all? No, it wasn't. I submit to you that it was actually a slam on David. Because this guy is of the royal line of the king. He's the king of Israel. And that he is the one to whom the Lord had given a promise that one of his family would rule and reign on the throne of Israel. And hence Matthew chapter 1. And this guy, a man after God's own heart, he betrayed a friend. Because look what it says in verse 6. He begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. It doesn't even mention her name, it mentions his name. Because you know who Uriah was? Uriah was a member of David's mighty men. Uriah was one of David's special forces. He was a Green Beret. He was a ninja, if you will. All right? And that's where the mighty men were. It was these band of military guys that they were faithful to David as he was being hunted down by his father-in-law, Saul, who was green with envy, who had already attempted to kill him multiple times, and that these mighty men were faithful to rally around David as they were being hunted down, as he was being hunted down by Saul, and David betrayed one of his inner circle. Look, Uriah was out at battle where David should have been with his men, but he was, you know, the old expression says, idle hands are the devil's workshop. So man, he's just hanging around the temple and longing eyes, and he sees her over there bathing, and it's like, oh. So he invites her over to the palace, has sex with her. She says, hey, I'm pregnant. And so David, you know what David does? He says, this is going to be a problem. So he gets Uriah to come back to Jerusalem. He checks in with him, trying to be covert about it. He says, hey, just how's the battle and everything? And he says, all right, hey, you can spend the night with your wife. You can go home. And you know what? And Uriah, he basically says, no can do. My men are out in the field. I'm not going to go home and have pleasure with my wife while, you know, my men are over there. And so he was a man of honor, of character, and virtue. So you know what David does? David gets him drunk. And he tries to send him back over there. But still, nothing doing. And so eventually he sends him back to the battle with orders to the commanding officer. It's basically to say, hey, send Uriah to the front. So he gets killed, pull back from him, so make sure that he does indeed get killed. And so eventually he marries Bathsheba. That baby dies, the judgment of God. They have another baby, Solomon. These are the type of people that are in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Wow. How can that be? Dear ones, they're not here because of their own credentials. These are people that they're Gentiles. They are far off and without God. And there's women here. These are outsiders. Dear ones, these are outsiders. They're not, I mean, they're not part of the chosen nation. They're not men. They're not privileged. But they're here, dear ones, by grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you and I. And they're here. The testimony of God's grace. They were cultural, racial, and gender outsiders, and they were brought in. And this account of these genealogies are testimony of the authenticity of the Word of God. Because the Word, the Bible does not cover up mankind's sin. It doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't butter things up. This is the brass tacks, all the good, the bad, and the ugly. This is what it is. And it's a testimony to the redeeming, transforming power of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's Christmas. This is the world in which our Savior came into. But look at, scan down the page here. Look at verse 7. In all these names, Solomon, Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Uzziah, Hezekiah, Josiah, and Zerubbabel, and down and down. See, Christmas not only turns the world's values upside down, but you know what Christmas, what we do see in this passage additionally is that Christmas proclaims that God is faithful to His promises. So as we see this history, this genealogy, God is never in a hurry. He's always on time. Turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, as we see, when we get to Matthew, this is a fulfillment of what the Lord had promised would come. What He had promised would transpire in a day yet future. The dawn of creation here, mankind rebelled against the command of the Creator. And judgment fell. And in the midst of judgment, there was always hope. We see that consistently brought out by the character of our God. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In the midst of the judgment. This is known as the proto-evangel. This is the very first proclamation of good news as far as a prophecy of what is to come in the Word of God. In Genesis 3 verse 15. This is the first prophecy of Messiah, of the Anointed One of the Christ. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we see this right here, this is at the dawn of creation. 4000 BC. And turn over to chapter 12. Chapter 12. After the Lord's judgment upon the ungodliness and the wickedness of mankind and the flood, global cataclysm over the entire earth in the days of Noah. Then he dispersed the people groups in the Tower of Babel by confounding their languages. And then we see in Genesis chapter 12 a term here where the Lord calls out a pagan idol-worshipping heathen out of Ur of the Chaldees. In other words, that's like Baghdad, Iraq, over there. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.'" And verse 3, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, Judah, David, and down the line to Jesus. God is faithful to his promises. And he had told David himself that, hey, your family is going to be the one through whom the king of Israel will always be. And so when we see in Matthew 1:1, when it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, what does it say about him at the end of the verse? He says, the son of David. He's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And it also says, the son of Abraham. He's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we saw in Genesis 12 that God is never in a hurry. He's always on time. Even as we sing, who is he in yonder stall? Who is he who weeps at Lazarus' tomb? You know what happened when the Lord Jesus was seemingly, from man's perspective, a little late? He didn't come on time to Bethany. When the Lord Jesus, when he showed up in Bethany, and this is John chapter 11, he had received word that, hey, Lazarus, your friend, is sick, even to death. You know what he did? He didn't just up and leave and go to Bethany right away. He took his time. And even Lazarus' sister said, "Lord, if you would have been here, Lazarus would not have died." He was not in a hurry. He just says, "Your brother will rise again." And she says, "Well, I know he'll rise again at the last day." You know what Jesus said? And this is very interesting, because this is very much in contrast to the liberal theology that was subtly brought out in the state funeral this week. Most, I'm sure, didn't notice it. But the rector of the National Cathedral, and referencing this text of Scripture in John chapter 11, she said that Jesus said, "I am resurrection and life." That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." In other words, I am the absolute authority. I am the be-all, end-all. I am it. I am not a way. I am not a resurrection. I am the resurrection. In other words, I am the sovereign master over life and death. And he said, "Lazarus, come forth." God's never in a hurry. He's always on time. And Keller writes that God's grace virtually never operates on our time frame, on a schedule we consider reasonable. He does not follow our agendas or schedule. God seems to forget his promises, but he comes through in ways we can't imagine before it happens. That's great. And look at in verse 17 in our text here. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So not only is this, not only do we understand that Christmas is good news, not good advice, and Christmas changes how we read other stories, and Christmas turns the world's values upside down, and Christmas proclaims that God is faithful to His promises, but Christmas is also this, is the ultimate gift of rest and peace. Because look at this. Check this out. In verse 17, watch this. It says, Abraham to David, 14 generations. That's two sevens. 7 plus 7 is 14. And look at this. From David until the captivity in Babylon, 14 generations. Two more sevens. That's four total. And look at from the captivity in Babylon till the Christ are 14 generations. That's two more sevens. So you have, in the Hebrew mindset, they had a week, if you will, was, yes, 7 days, but also they had a recognition of weeks of years. 1 week was 7 years. And so we see right here, we have 6 weeks of generations here. And so the Lord Jesus, He is the first, He is leading off the seventh seven here. In other words, in the Bible, the Sabbath day is the seventh day. It's the day of rest. And according to Mosaic law, every seventh year was a Sabbath year. Let the fields lay fallow. They could recoup. And then, after every set of 7 years, as far as there was a seventh set of 7 years, at the end of that, in other words, the 49th year, it was called the year of Jubilee. So in other words, the heart of this gets at is this reality is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate, He's the Jubilee King who brings rest and peace. Every one of us need rest. Internally, spiritually, and every one of us cry out for rest and peace in the world in which we live. Because the Lord will one day set all things right. This is Christmas. It tells us that despite appearance to the contrary, our God is in control of history, Keller says. And someday He will put everything right. That's one of the reasons why so many are disillusioned in our culture and such a dystopian view of reality is pervasive. Because so many have very little semblance whatsoever of hope, any glimmer of eager anticipation of future good to look forward to. But in Christ, dear ones, the reality of Christmas testifies that Christmas is not just a once upon a time, a mythical fairy tale that says, that shows us how to live better lives. But Christmas is a historical account which records for us the reality that Christ Jesus came into this world to rescue, to reconcile, and to redeem ungodly sinners like you and I. That's good news. It's not good advice. It's good news. Because it has been done. I pray that you're trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning. Not just this morning, but this Christmas time. What I mean by that is I'm not talking about being religious. It doesn't matter if you went to Christian school or if you are homeschooled or if you've been in church for years. Look at the text right here. There's ungodly people. It's the grace of God, dear ones. If there's anything that we could ever do to measure up in and of ourselves, it wouldn't be a gift. It wouldn't be Christmas. It'd be a fairy tale. It's religion. But biblical Christianity is rooted in the historical reality of Christmas, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save, to rescue sinners. Are you saved today? I pray that you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Do you know for sure where you're going when you die? If God were to ask you why He should let you into heaven, what would you say? This is for young and old alike. And if you have trusted in Christ by believing in your heart that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, when's the last time that you shared this good news of great joy with someone? When's the last time that you handed somebody a gospel tract or shared somebody about the difference that Jesus Christ has made in your life? We have a moral responsibility to share, to preach, to tell, to proclaim, to declare, to live out the reality with life and lip, the reality of what Christmas is all about. It's every one of our responsibility, dear ones. And if we do not, we will give an account of our lives before God. We are answerable before God. And if you ever look around and look out in the world today and say, man, why doesn't somebody do something? I submit to you, dear ones, God is calling you and I both to make a difference. Because we have these good tidings of great joy vested in Christmas and the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed sovereign and control of history. And Lord, it is our prayer that you would take these words, sink them down into the depths of our heart and our soul. And Lord, that may our lives, by the power of your Spirit, be molded and shaped and empowered to be all that you have called them to be. So that through us, Lord, you would use us as agents of joy and peace in a world that lacks it. May you be honored, both now and forever, especially this Christmas time. In Jesus' name, amen.